We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Jerusalem, the idea city. Yet, of course, it's a city that's never known the way to peace. All the cities that's known warfare, trouble, strife, Jerusalem most likely would come top of the pecking order. It has always been a troubled city, and it was in the ancient world. Jesus called it also the city of the great king, back in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about people swearing by the temple and swearing by the city. He says, do not swear by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. That is, Jerusalem is the capital of God's kingdom. Jerusalem was the city in which God chose to dwell because his temple was set up there. And not only did God choose to dwell there in his temple, but his king was established in the palace there in Jerusalem. His son, the son of David, would rule from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city, therefore, where the action of life of Jesus had to take place, where no prophet could perish anywhere else but in Jerusalem. If we're going to speak to the nation Israel, Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. And since his birth, he was heading in one sense there. But it's not till the second half of the gospel that we find he really does literally, physically head to Jerusalem. The early part of the gospel, he wanders around mainly in Galilee, in the northern province of Israel, separated from Judea, the main province of Israel, by the state of Samaria. It was all cut up because the Romans were actually running it. It was like in the old days where you had East Pakistan and West Pakistan before they split up and separated out by India, which is a separate country again. Well, Galilee was separated from Judea by Samaria. Jesus spent most of his time up in Galilee. Towards the end, though, he comes to Jerusalem. From chapter 16 onwards, very significantly, Peter, if you remember in chapter 16, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the first time the apostles have understandingly expressed who it is that Jesus is. And then we read, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Once the disciples recognize who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, then he starts teaching them about his suffering. And in teaching them about his suffering, he starts teaching them about Jerusalem, the place where he is going to suffer, and he starts heading towards Jerusalem. So we saw last week in chapter 20, as we read through it, didn't make much of a point of it last week though, verse 17, 20:17, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. It's Jerusalem, it's suffering, to which he is going. It's still the direction he's travelling at the end of chapter 20, verse 29, where he leaves Jericho. Leaving Jericho, the last great city before he comes to Jerusalem. And at 21, we see his arrival in Jerusalem. And now the great conflict is about to take place. Chapter 21 provides us with three symbolic actions of Jesus, each of which has its explanation and teaching, and each of which is very important in the laying down the gauntlet to the people of Israel. The first is the triumphal entry, the second, the cleansing of the temple, and the third, the cursing of the fig tree. Two of them are public, and one of them is done with the disciples. All three of them are actions which are symbolic and are recalled and remembered and written for us because of their symbolic significance in Jesus coming to Jerusalem and laying down the gauntlet in the rising climax of the whole gospel narrative. They're the ones we're going to be looking at today, but they are followed by eight controversies, or controversies, depending whether you like one controversy or the controversy. They occur with all kinds of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the authority. They occur over different subjects, like should you pay taxes to Caesar, what about the resurrection from the dead, or by what authority do you do the things that you're doing? And next week we'll be looking at Jesus the controversialist and these eight controversies that he gets himself involved in, at the end of chapter 21 and all through chapter 22. In chapter 23, we find Jesus pronouncing woe upon the leaders of Israel, the teachers of Israel, and there are seven woes declared there in chapter 23 about the character of the leadership within Israel. So that in this opening gambit into Jerusalem, Jesus firstly does these three actions which we'll talk of today, which I say to you will lay down the gauntlet. He will be making his great statement as to who he is and what he's come to do, in a sense. He then enters into the controversy that flows from those symbolic actions. And when the controversy comes to an end, he then declares his judgment upon the people. In chapters 24, 25, there is a great statement about the coming of the kingdom of God, an apocalyptic section, 24, 25. And then chapter 26, the death of Jesus starts to take effect. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, 26:1, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." It's in these highly politically charged few days in Jerusalem that the crowd moves from cheering Jesus coming in to calling out, "Crucify, crucify." It's in these actions and this controversial teaching of Jesus that the death sentence of Jesus is sealed, signed, and then in a few chapters later, truly delivered. So these symbolic actions are what we're looking at today, where Jesus lays down the gauntlet. You'll notice in the outline that we're going to look at them under basically the same four-point structure each time. They don't all have exactly the same amount of area under it. Jesus teaches very little under the entry into Jerusalem and does some considerable teaching under the cursing of the fig tree. But in each one of them, we need to understand something of the background to understand the symbol, a short statement about what he actually did, and then to see its teaching and its implications. Well, firstly, the entry into Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital city of Israel, but as a capital, it's more important than just saying he went to this particular town. He was always going to Jerusalem, even when he was heading the opposite way. It was like Joe until yesterday when he said he wasn't going to Canberra, but previously he was going to Canberra. Even when he went to America, he was still going to Canberra. Canberra is more than just a particular spot on the map. Canberra is an ideal. It's a hope. It's an aspiration in the heart of every politician, young or very old, as the case may be. Well, Jerusalem is the place. It is the capital of the... But it's more than the capital. It's the capital of the kingdom, which was considered to be the coming kingdom of the universe. That is, Jewish nationalism, fed by the Old Testament, perceived themselves as being the people of God, perceived themselves as being the people who were going to set up the next world empire. That had the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. It was going to be the Israel Empire, which was going to be the kingdom, not just of Babylonians or Babylonian gods, it was going to be the kingdom of the true and living God, and therefore would rule over the whole universe for all time. It was not like the other empires who rose up and went down, not like the other empires who had limited spectre of rule. This was going to be over all peoples for all time, and the capital city, not just of Israel, but of the universe, was to be Jerusalem when the Messiah came and the Messianic age was set up. God's king, David's son, would rule in God's city, in the palace there, next to the temple where God himself lived, up on the mountain, up on the hill called Zion. It was a hill, Jerusalem. It was built on this hill, Zion. Beside it, to the east, was a valley called the Valley Kidron, K-I-D-R-O-N, quite a deep valley, went down several hundred feet, and then straight across from it, a narrow little valley, was the Mount of Olives. A funny name, and as a child I always thought it was very peculiar to have a mountain made out of olives, and I wondered about climbing up and down, whether you'd be able to achieve it or not. It's like poor old Lazarus and Dives. You know, the poor man goes up to lie on Abraham's bosom, and always kind of had childish imaginations of how big the bosom would be to have all these people hanging on by their hairy chest, etc. The Mount of Olives is one of those strange phrases. You didn't have that childhood imagination? Well, I'm sorry for you. The Mount of Olives is a bit like that. It was a hill that was some 300 or 400 feet taller than Jerusalem, just straight across the valley. And that's why even to today you get these incredibly great photographs of the roofs of Jerusalem, because people just stand up on Mount of Olives and you can just look straight across the valley over to the top of the temple area, and which has now, of course, got a great mosque on it, but the whole of the old city of Jerusalem lays out before you. To the east further of Jerusalem is across to the Great Rift Valley and the Dead Sea, and Jericho is down in the Rift Valley. The Rift Valley runs from there all the way down through eastern Africa. It's very, very deep, this valley, so that the Dead Sea is really around about 3,000 feet below sea level, which is part of the reason with the salt that's down there. But it's a very hot, steamy place down by that River Jordan, which runs in the beginning of the Rift Valley. I can see some vague looks. So, let us... There is the Mediterranean Sea and Egypt and the Nile. Here is the Sea of Galilee, and the River Jordan comes down the Dead Sea. Now this area here, right, is down this very, very deep valley. Jerusalem is over here, right? And Jericho is just down in the valley. So that when it says in the parable of the Good Samaritan that there was a man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, he's quite right. It's a 3,000 foot drop. That is from here to Katoomba, right? A man from Katoomba went down to Sydney. It's exactly that. You don't go up to Sydney. Well, you do because it's the capital. Especially if it's the eastern suburbs, you go up to it. But you don't go up to Parramatta. You don't go up to Penrith from Katoomba. You go down. Well, it's just exactly that. It's a very long grade down. And the only hill between Jerusalem and Jericho is the hill right next door, the Mount of Olives. So on our cross-section, you see, you have Jerusalem is there. The Mount of Olives is slightly taller. And then there's this long, slow grind down to the Dead Sea. And from the top of the Mount of Olives, you can see the Dead Sea. One side, you're just looking straight at Jerusalem, which is next door to you. The other side, the Dead Sea, thousands of feet down below. On the edge of this Mount of Olives, right, is a little town, a little village, two little villages, Bethany and Bethphage, which are referred to here. They are only about 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem. 2 or 3 miles. And so they were good places for people to stay overnight, just over the crest of the Mount of Olives. You just went across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, down the other side a little bit, and there were these two little villages. Good places, of course, in religious festivities, you weren't allowed to walk more than 3 miles in a day, and those of us who are old enough don't want to walk more than 3 miles in a day, and so you could stay there in those villages and nick into Jerusalem for the religious ceremonies and come back out again and spend the night there. And that's what Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. He sent his disciples ahead of him, and you'll see that he stays overnight in Bethany in verse 17. That's where he's spending the night throughout this week as he comes back and forward over the Mount of Olives, all of which will be important in due time. Bethany, we know he had friends there because that's the town in which Lazarus lived, the man who died and was resuscitated, and his sisters Mary and Martha. They lived in Bethany. As the Jerusalem was a place where pilgrims went to for great festivities like Passover 3 times a year, the city just exploded in terms of the numbers who crammed in there. 4 or 5 times the population would gather into Jerusalem during the great festivities, and all the surrounding villages, like Bethany and Bethphage, would have every motel well and truly booked up in advance. As the pilgrims went up to Jerusalem, they would sing the Psalms, 116, 117, 118, of which Psalm 118 is being quoted in verse 9 here, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was the normal psalm for them to be singing. But part of the background here is verse 5 of chapter 21 is a quote from Zechariah. "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt and on a foal of a donkey." That is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. It was the expectation of the coming of the king. When the great Messiah turns up, he is not going to turn up in a war horse. He's not going to turn up in a war chariot. He's going to turn up on a donkey. In fact, not even a real big donkey, just on a colt, on a foal, on a colt. I mean, not one that's fully grown, one that's never been sat upon before. That is how the king is going to turn up. It's a kind of reverse image, you see, because usually when conquerors turn up, when governors, when generals turn up, well, there's the motorcade out the front, and there's the MiG fighters going overhead, and there's the helicopters coming in. There's all the signs of power and glory, whereas this one is going to turn up just on a donkey. A very different image. And the reason is, not because he's a wimp, it's the exact reverse. It's because he has so conquered the world that he doesn't need any of that stuff anymore. That's the image. It's like the old quiche one, you know, real men don't eat quiche. But you could say, well, Andrew, he is such a man that he can eat quiche in front of truck drivers. Right? It's that kind of reverse thing. Right? Real conquerors don't turn up on donkeys, but this one has so conquered that he can even turn up on the donkey. He is the Prince of Peace, not because he's the wimp who won't fight anybody, but because he is the conqueror who has conquered everybody. And so when he comes, that is how he will arrive. You'll find the background of it in Zechariah 9. Now, here then is the action that Jesus takes. When he comes into Jerusalem, as before he arrives in the city, just on the outskirts, he sends ahead for a donkey to ride on. Indeed, too, the donkey and the colt to ride in. There can be no real sense of Jesus not knowing what he is doing at this point in time. The passage is well known, Zechariah. The image and the symbol is fairly clear. Jesus is coming in as a claimant to the messianic title. He is riding into Jerusalem, pilgrim's walks. He doesn't ride in as an old man who needs to ride in because he can't walk it anymore, nor is he coming in like the pagan conquerors bringing his army. He's coming on the donkey. He's coming as the king. And the crowd get the message quite clearly. They lay out the red carpet for him, or put down their cloaks and the branches of the trees anyway, and sing out Hosanna. Hosanna was a word which originally meant save, and came to be just a general shout of cheer, like Alleluia. I mean, most people don't know what Alleluia means, but they know it's a religious word which has got to do with hip hip hooray. Well, Hosanna was that kind of word, you see. Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, the Son of David is the king. He who comes in the name of the Lord, it's the king who is coming. The crowd understood perfectly what the symbol meant. Jesus was claiming to come in as the Messiah. In this section, Jesus himself does no teaching. The action alone speaks for him. But the gospel writer makes it clear, lest anybody hasn't understood, by quoting from Zechariah 9 and also from Isaiah 62. The first phrase of verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, comes from Isaiah 62 and again speaks of the coming to Jerusalem and to Israel of its saviour, of its victor, of its conqueror, of its rescuer. And so the saviour king is coming into the city. And the crowds who come out to meet him, the crowds who go before, as it is in verse 9, the crowds who went ahead of him and the crowds that follow him, meet with this great acclamation and shout so that the whole city is stirred up by it. Reckon. So you've got to imagine yourself back into the situation. The whole place is jam-packed with pilgrims. There are thousands and thousands more people in that city than usual. And they've come there out of nationalistic fervour, as much as religious fervour, because the nation and the religion are all mixed together. Right? When God's people are God's people, then God's people will rule the world. And so by coming up to the religious festivity, I'm coming up to the national festivity. And we are living as an occupied people by these little Roman garrisons there with a handful of troops who are keeping us in subjection, because behind them stands the whole Roman Empire. But we have the promises of God that when our king comes, we are going to rule the world on a grander scale than the Roman Empire. Now, with all this nationalistic fervour taking place, and huge crowds have been following this person, and everyone's wondering who he finally turns up, the prophet from Galilee, from Nazareth in Galilee, as he is known, he finally turns up, making a clear and unmistakable symbolic statement about being the Messiah. He comes into Jerusalem exactly the way that the Messiah was said was coming to Jerusalem. Now, the Roman soldier who was standing by the wayside, he mightn't have really worked out what this was about. I mean, he basically hasn't read his Zechariah, and so here's a bloke driving in a donkey and they're all cheering. Well, that's typical of the Jews. They're a bit perverse. You know, they can't pick a good horse when they see one. They don't even know it's not a horse, you know what I mean? That's the kind of thing. That's the kind of irony you see in Pontius Pilate when he says, yeah, well, this is the king of the Jews. I mean, it's the kind of bloke you'd expect to be the king of the Jews. The best thing they could come up with is this kind of carpenter, you see. I mean, he's happy to see this is the king of the Jews. Well, likewise, the Roman wouldn't have understood it, but anyone who knew their Old Testament and whatever else the Jews did, they knew their Old Testament, would know that the man who rode in on a donkey was making a perfectly clear statement as to who he thought he was and what was happening. They understood all right, and so they're cheering. The implications for the first century were the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah, to therefore bring in the kingdom of world dominion that would last forever. But the implications for the 20th century really are the question of whether he was right or not. You see, on the surface, he failed completely, didn't he? I mean, 1 week later, he was executed. So as an insurrection, as a revolution, as a throwing over of the Roman Empire, you can't fail more comprehensively than that. I know some of you are going to try in a few weeks' time, but you'll be hard-pressed to fail more comprehensively than that, can you? And he didn't get a thing right, it would seem. And yet, whereas the Romans have come and gone, and many empires have risen and fallen since that day, here, 2,000 years later, are a whole group of people who want to say that Jesus is their king. He is ruling over the lives of people, men and women, all over the world, thousands of years later. Did he fail? I think he succeeded. But it's a different kind of kingdom than anyone his age expected, and many people expect today. Now look at the second symbol, the cleansing of the temple. For the centre of Jerusalem was really the temple, because that's where God dwelt. And that's why 3 times a year the whole crowds had to come up to the temple. And when they did, they had to do several things, offer up sacrifices and pay their temple dues. The temple dues had to be paid in, the temple tax had to be paid in temple currency. It was a great racket. They couldn't actually accept inside the temple coffers Roman money or pagan money. They could only accept their particular form of currency. And so around throughout the year, that currency had a certain rate of exchange, but come around festivity times, of course, there was a great shortage of the temple money, and so the rate of exchange improved considerably in favour of those who had it. Likewise, around the temple grew up a whole industry of sacrificial animal breeding. You see, there are more Jews living in Alexandria, down in Egypt, than there were in Jerusalem. And when they came up for their pilgrimage, they needed a sheep or a dove or a cow, depending on what that kind of sacrifice they're offering. They needed them. Now, it was a bit of a bother to be carrying it with you. And so it was much easier to buy the hot dog at the football than to take it from home. And therefore, there were a whole bunch of hot dog sellers, well, sheep sellers, around the temple territory, where people who had come from one end of the Mediterranean world up to Jerusalem would be able to buy their sacrificial animal when they got there. The Mount of Olives was a great market area for the people to buy their produce to sacrifice in the temple. That really put the temple authorities' nose out of joint, or their pocketbooks out of joint, because the great trade was really taking place over on the Mount of Olives, conducted by the Sanhedrin Council, whereas they, the people who put the temple on, they weren't getting much money from it. And so the temple authorities, during the first century, for a very short period of time, started to open up trade within the temple precincts itself. It was a novelty. It had just come out of the Caiaphas family, but it was an interesting novelty which brought lots of money. Remember, the structure of the temple is this little place where only one man went once a year, which is a very small place, surrounded by a court of priests, where only the priests could go, which was a building, surrounded by the court of the men of Israel, which was another building, but all the large thousands of men of Israel could fit into it, around another one, which is the court of the women of Israel who could go in that, and the children of Israel could go into that one, surrounded by this big open courtyard, which was the court of the Gentiles, the pagans, the people who were ritually unclean, the people who were lame or blind and therefore were the discarded people, the people who had immoral professions like doctors, and tanners, doctors because they made so much money out of other people's misery and because they kept on touching blood and touching sick people and dead people because they weren't very good in those days. And therefore they were very often ritually unclean because they're ritually unclean. You see, they can't come into the holy places. They can only stay out with the Gentiles and the blind and the lame and other people like that. And there was a vast concourse there. And people had to walk through each of the courtyards to get to the next courtyard. That was the character of it. Now, it's in this court of the Gentiles that the priests, the temple authorities, started to sell the rights to sell sheep and cattle and to change the money into the temple money. Right? And so the court, that the temple authorities started to rip off some of the benefits. But what do you do if you're one of those people who can't go anywhere else to pray in the temple? If you are one of the Gentiles, if you're like the Ethiopian eunuch who's travelled all the way down from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem to worship And the only court you can go to is the court of the Gentiles, because you're a eunuch and possibly a Gentile too, being an Ethiopian. It's hard to tell whether he's Jewish or not. But you go all that way up there, and when you come to worship God, there's a great market taking place all around about you. You see, it really was a very dreadful thing to do to the people as well as to the temple of God. The temple was a strange thing in the place in the life and heart of Israel. It was the hope of Israel, but it was also the false hope of Israel. That is, in Jeremiah's time, the people were sure that nothing would ever go wrong with them because they had the temple of God. And so they were never worried about being overthrown by the Babylonians or anybody like that, because after all, they had the temple of God. God wouldn't allow his temple to be destroyed, wouldn't allow his temple to be defiled by the Babylonians. And so they used to chant, "We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It doesn't matter. We have nothing to fear because we have the temple of the Lord." And Jeremiah said, don't you think that way. You live in godliness, or you and the temple will be destroyed. And of course, under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, it was destroyed. However, the temple was the place where God did dwell. And so when Isaiah looks forward to the coming age, he looks forward to the temple being rebuilt, better and bigger than Solomon's temple, the temple rebuilt so that all the peoples of the world will be able to gather together to worship God in the only place that would be appropriate to worship God, in the temple in Jerusalem. And so within the Old Testament, you have these prophecies for the greatness of the temple to come, as well as the prophecies of the judgment that's going to fall upon the people of God because they've got their hope in the temple. Herod is rebuilding the temple, had been, or his family had been, for some years at the time of Jesus. It was mainly finished, but it hadn't been finished. It wasn't finished for another 30 years after the death of Jesus. But it was substantially up, and it was functioning and practicing at the time of Jesus. What does Jesus do? He goes into the temple, and he drives out the money changers and the sellers. He takes physical action. He's not a pacifist, is Jesus. He actually, in the other scriptures we're taught, makes a whip. He drives them out, turns over their tables, causes the commotion, and he will get the crowd's sympathies. The whole place is very packed with people, but the crowd was fairly unhappy. It's a sentiment that would not be Jesus alone, that the temple should not be used like this. Funny thing, really. I don't think church buildings are temples. Church buildings are rain shelters. I think heaven is temple. Jesus is the temple. We are the temple. I am the temple. But a church building is a rain shelter, or on a sunny day, a sunshade. But lots of people do think that the church building is a temple. And you see texts written over the doors of church buildings like, "I was glad when they said we were going to the house of the Lord," which is a quote about the temple. Lots of people see it as the temple and talk about it in temple language and temple terms. I was amused. I went to that incredible rain shelter in England. It's not a sunshade because they don't have any, called King's College in Cambridge. Magnificent architectural feat and all the rest of it. And inside there are all these statements about being the house of God, and therefore we had to be very quiet and treat with reverence. Everyone's going around with these hushed whispers as they are talking about the stained glass window and all the other idols that are hanging around in that old building. And I was just sharing with my family about the nature of idolatry in a loud enough voice to share the gospel with the people around about me. But all these signs are up saying, "Do not speak loudly because you are in the presence of God in this building," you see, which is obviously not the God that I worship. However, it's a Church of England building. Now, inside it, though, with all these things about this is the house of God, this is the house of God, there is a huge table as big as this, four times around, a huge area, in which they are selling postcards and selling records of the King's College singers and selling... They are the money changers. You see, if they're true that this is the temple of God, then the godly thing would have been to turn all those tables upside down and to cause a commotion, wouldn't it? Right? If it's not true, then it's false advertising, isn't it? I mean, either way, they're doing the wrong thing. I didn't throw the tables over because on the grounds that I actually thought it was untrue. But there's the problem, you see. You actually think it's the house of God, and yet you want to make money out of it. Well, you can't resist it. A tourist dollar is a tourist dollar, isn't it? Right? Same thing's happening then as now. People want to make money out of religious bric-a-brac, and so they were then. Jesus takes direct action because this is the temple. It is the house of God. And it's been set up for all the nations to pray in when the Messiah comes, and he is the Messiah. He has arrived to bring the nations to worship God, and the very court that's set aside for the nations, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations, is now cluttered up with cows and sheep and money changers and anything but the worship of God. That is why he's taking the action he does. Notice what happens immediately afterwards, verse 14. The blind and the lame are healed. Because when the king comes, he opens up the temple for all people to worship God. Here's one group within Israel that couldn't worship God properly in the temple. The blind and the lame, and now the son of David has come to establish the kingdom. The curing of the blind and the lame is part of that program. And that is what Jesus... Then the children start singing his praises, and he accepts their praises and will not silence them, which is what the elders of Israel, the chief priests, want to take place. And then he returns back. Notice the teaching that's involved. It's all Old Testament quotation stuff, isn't it? The first part is Isaiah being quoted. See, my house, verse 13, will be called the house of prayer. The rest of the quotation goes on, for all nations. It comes from Isaiah, you'll see in your footnotes of the Bible, if you want to find out exactly where, is Isaiah 56, verse 7. Great prophecy about the new age, when God's house will be the house of God for everybody. But you are making it, verse 13 again, a den of robbers, which is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. See, the two images are brought together. The temple is supposed to be the place where God is worshipped in the age to come. But you are taking it back to the old age of judgment and condemnation, the den of robbers. Nationalistic insurrectionist robbers is meant by the words, an unusual word. It means some people even translate it, you have made it a den of insurrectionists. Of revolutionaries. It's meant for all nations, but you've made it a Jewish stronghold. You've actually misunderstood it. But a robbers is what they were doing also. Then notice his teaching about the children giving him praise. He defended them, and he defended himself. He defends them in terms of, it's the children who see clearly. Remember, the kingdom of God is for children. Unless you become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who are sophisticated, those who have got vested interests, they will not accept and see the kingdom of God. But the child who's got nothing to lose, the child who can recognise good from bad, black from white, he sees readily enough what Jesus is doing and sings praises to God. The chief priests, who have got themselves compromised by their financial involvements, they find it very hard to see what's good and bad and right and wrong. It becomes very complicated for them. Not so for the child. Good is good, bad is bad. But notice how Jesus defends them. He does so by quoting Psalm 8. Psalm we often refer to here in campus Bible study because it so often comes up in the New Testament. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. But the praise in Psalm 8 is the praise to God. Whereas the praise that the children of Israel are giving is the praise to Jesus. It's a very funny answer because the answer itself is as blasphemous as the praise unless he's something more than you bargained for. That he can say that Psalm 8 is actually about the children singing my praises is a terrible misunderstanding of Psalm 8, unless you have misunderstood who Jesus is, that he really is God. It's a funny one, that one. And he leaves and go out to Bethany for the night. The third of these symbolic actions is the one that causes 20th century man the greatest problems. It's the problems for the sceptics like Bertrand Russell and many liberal scholars and commentators like T.W. Manson. Because why does Jesus go around cursing fig trees? Is this just a kind of fit of anger? A kind of a childish kick the tree and stub your toe against it because it doesn't provide fruit for me? On the other hand, the passage becomes the favourite text of all magicians and weirdo groups, I may say. Because in verse 22, you seem to have a blank check from God. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Rolls Royce, second video, even huger miracles than that. Passing this next set of exams, anything, you see. All you've got to do is believe and ask, and it's yours. You see, it's a blank check, isn't it? If ever there's a verse, it's signed God, and it's left open. And just fill it in any way you like, and God's got to honour it. That's how it's used, that's how it sounds like to people. And so both the sceptics on one hand and the magicians on the other hand, this is the passage they take you to. I want to take you to it from Jesus perspective. Where is Jesus at the moment? Well, again, look at the background. The fig tree, first of all. It was and it was not a symbol of Israel. There are many symbols of Israel. It is not the only symbol of Israel, and sometimes it symbolises other things than Israel. But it can stand for Israel. But just because there's a fig tree, you can't say, oh, that's necessarily the symbol of Israel, just like, you know, a kangaroo is a symbol of Australia and nowhere else. But then a wattle, well, I used to think wattle was peculiarly Australian, but it's not, of course. It's acacia, which is grown all around the world. It's nothing particularly Australian at all. Or kiwi fruit actually is not New Zealand, really. It's a Chinese gooseberry. It's got nothing to do with New Zealand. They've just harvested it, that's all. But, you know, there are certain things that are and are not symbolic. And fig trees, well, yeah, fig trees could be used to symbolise Israel in the Old Testament is a few times, but it's not decidedly only like the kangaroo is for Australia. It was out of season, we're told, in Mark's Gospel, and indeed it's the Passover feast, so it must have been out of season. However, fig trees, so I'm led to believe, I really know very little about them, got one growing in my backyard that's almost dead. Fig trees, when they come out in leaf, produce small buds which are edible, buds of the figs that are going to come. And so when the figs come into leaf, you should be able to find something that is edible upon it. And so Jesus' expectation, seeing this fig tree in leaf, to expect it to have some buds to be found, is not an unreasonable expectation, even out of season. That is, the fig tree is giving the sign that it has something to eat on it. Namely, it's put its leaves out, it's advertising. But when you come to look at it, there's no fruit. And so it's false advertising. Now, in that sense, it's like the people of Israel, who have claimed to be the people of God, but when you come to look at them, they are godless. And so it's a symbol of the judgment that falls upon those who promise one thing, but in actual fact don't provide. But it's a symbolic action that Jesus involved, because part of the background is Jesus. I mean, if he really was hungry, if that's what it was about, he didn't need to do this. I mean, he can walk on water. He can certainly produce figs in a tree out of season. He was able to feed 5,000 people. He could certainly feed himself. He'd only just left Bethany. Presumably he's only just had breakfast, or he could nick back and get some. I mean, it's not just about hunger that Jesus is cursing the fig tree. It's got to do with that symbolism. The symbolism of finding that fruitless, though it had promised so much. Now, a couple of more things just on background that I want to mention to you. Faith, remember, is different to the power of positive thinking. It's used by non-Christians to mean the power of positive thinking these days, when you can't have something, just think it out, believe it enough and it's yours. But faith means to rely upon God, to depend upon God. And therefore, faith doesn't do anything. It's God who does it. Faith healing is a contradiction in terms. It's divine healing. Exercise through faith in divinity, exercise through faith in God, but it's God who does the healing. The faith doesn't do the healing. It's God who does the healing. He may use faith. God works according to his plan, his character, and his word. And as you have faith in God, God may, if the things you're asking are in accordance with his plan, his character, and word, give to you those things. But faith is relying upon someone else, upon something else. It's not your faith that is holding you up at the moment. It's the chair in which you have faith that is holding you up in the moment. If you don't believe that, put your faith in a different chair, one that has only got one leg instead of four. Put your faith in that chair. It only has one leg. I'm sorry about that. That illustration's bombed out there. Put your faith in something that is unreliable and see if your faith will hold you up. Your faith doesn't hold you up. It's the thing you have your faith in which will hold you up. Right? It's God who will do it. So it's the very character of faith, which the Bible understands, but modern man's got confused. The next thing is to talk about Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is actually found in the Old Testament, because it's there all along, of course, but it's found in the Old Testament, referred to in Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah 14, we have the promise of the last days, the promise of the end of the world fight, the kind of Armageddon kind of battle, when the kingdom of God is to be established. Now, at that time, when the great battle takes place, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded up there on the hill. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded, and the people of God are going to be destroyed in Jerusalem. And then suddenly, the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two. It's going to be split in two and opened up wide so that a whole plain is now going to be developed and Jerusalem is going to be lifted up higher, higher still, so that instead of being overshadowed by the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem is going to be the centre of this huge plain. And all those in Jerusalem will live in safety and security up on top of this mountain with the plain all around about them. And all around the world, people will then come up to Jerusalem to worship God. You find it in Zechariah 14. So there is distinct promise in the Old Testament that the Mount of Olives is to be done away with in the great battle. There you go. What is the action? Jesus sees the tree, looks for food, doesn't find any, curses it, and the disciples are surprised at his power. They're not surprised at his anger. They're not surprised that he can do something destructive. He doesn't do very much destructive. Destroys some pigs. It destroys a tree. Never destroys people. But they're not surprised by that. They're just surprised by how quickly it all withered. How quickly it happened. It's the speed that is astonishing them. And Jesus takes up that to teach them as to what's about to happen. The judgment is about to happen. He's not talking about faith. He's not talking about faith's power or God's power using faith. He's already done that in chapter 17, verse 10, where he talks about moving mountains. Nor is he giving them a crash course in landscape architecture and civil engineering combined. That's not his interest. He is saying, if you ask now, believing it, this mountain will be moved. Look what he says there in verse 21. I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. It's not you will say to a mountain or any mountain, it's to this mountain. And the mountain he is standing on when he says it is the Mount of Olives. Now, why would you want the Mount of Olives to go throw itself into the sea? Very clearly and very simply, because the kingdom of God has come. Because that is the last great nature work that is taking place at the great battle when the kingdom of God is established, when the judgment day comes, when the king comes and the great battle takes place and the pagans are overthrown and the kingdom is established in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is to be thrown into the sea. And he's saying, okay, now just ask now and this mountain could be thrown in the sea. All you've got to do is believe it now. The kingdom is at hand. The king comes into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. He goes to the temple, which I forgot to tell you, Malachi 3 says is the place where the judgment of God starts, with the temple being purified. The king comes, he goes to the temple and purifies the temple. And then he tells his disciples that all they've got to do is ask now, at this moment, and the Mount of Olives is to be thrown into the sea. Jesus is teaching the coming of the kingdom there and then. It's not about wonder power of faith, it's about who Jesus is and what he was doing. If Jesus is the Messiah, the great battle was about to happen in Jerusalem by which the world empire was to be established. Of course, the disciples don't understand because they don't hear about this business of dying on the cross. They don't see it as a spiritual empire that's going to be set up. They don't see it like those terms at all, and no wonder they misunderstand. No wonder that they can't grasp it. But they do understand that he is threatening the socks off the Jewish establishment. He is saying, now is the moment for the kingdom to come. And what is taking place in the temple is going to be thrown out and judged and destroyed. That's why the temple authorities are now going to rise up these series of controversies which follow on in the next little section. They're not going to be happy with this. And when they hand him over to the Romans, that's why the Romans cannot tolerate him, because he's saying the world empire is about to be established. But did he succeed? Well, yes, I believe he did, beyond the wildest expectations of the first century. For it is now in Jesus that you and I can come and worship God. You and I from all kinds of languages and nationalities that were not even envisaged in the first century Jerusalem world. We can worship God. That is, I take it, has taken place. You say, but the Mount of Olives is still standing there. I'm saying, yes, yes, you never did understand that bit, did you? It's the symbol of it all. That's what counted. That's what was being spoken of. That no longer would there be a way kept, no longer would the Gentiles be kept away from God now. They'll be introduced to God. Where does Matthew's gospel finish? With Jesus saying to the disciples, go out into all the nations. That's where it finishes. The kingdom is for all nations. If we're to understand Jesus properly, we've got to understand the historical Jesus. Against his own background, his own actions and teaching in his own context, We mustn't make a 20th century Jesus or a 19th century pale Galilean or a... We've got to make Jesus the man that he was in a first century conflict with his society, setting out his claims in Old Testament terms as he did. Got to understand him there and then. But when you do understand Jesus in the first century as the historical Jesus, do you know what you discover? You discover that Jesus is one who goes beyond history, because Jesus claims to be the king, not of the first century, but of every century. Not of the people of Israel, but of everybody everywhere. To go to the historical Jesus brings you to the messianic kingdom that goes beyond first century, beyond Israel, beyond politics, beyond militarism. It's the setting up of God's kingdom for all peoples in all places at all times.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.